We're planning a, well, we're not planning it, but we've been invited to share in a summer saunter at Pingree Park, June 23rd through 25, and it's described on this gray sheet, which is on the table in the lobby. And the fees and the fun times and so on are sort of described on there. And I did want to say that for those of you who are singles, you might want to join in this. Don't feel excluded because you're a single. You'll just have to share a room with somebody of the same sex, of course. And we've had some of these before, and they're always a lot of fun. And fellowships, just time of fellowships, just a very encouraging thing. So you might want to get one of these, and you can turn your reservation fee in with the description on the bottom to that handsome man that spoke in that elegant suit here this morning. Okay? Where's Dick? I don't see him. Will you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, please? We prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by personal prayer in privacy and with a particular perspective of making certain of our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ by confessing any known sin in our life. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the absolute faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ to us as believers, to all that he said that he would do, all that he will do. We thank you for this great book of Revelation, which brings to a climax his redemptive work, his rulership as Lord of the universe, and his judgeship of all members of the human race. We are especially grateful that by simple belief in his saving merits at Calvary, that we who are believers need not fear judgment, that your throne has become a throne of grace for us. And we pray for those who are unbelievers that they may come to know of your grace and your love that is infinitely manifested in the work of Christ. May he be glorified, we pray, in the study of his word tonight. Amen. We have progressed through verses 1 through 8, which are somewhat of a prelude and an introduction to the book of Revelation. And tonight we want to try to work from verse 9 through verse 20, which somewhat sets the tone of the book. It includes the first vision. And it is sort of a preparation for what's going to follow in the book. So if you're taking notes, why, your notes should be under the section Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Now, I have this section simply outlined something like this. This is the preparation. Well, that's not exactly right. The introduction to the first vision. It really includes the first vision of the book. The first vision is going to be included in these verses. And then it's going to continue all the way through chapter 3. And first of all, we have the setting. Verse 9, John on the Isle of Patmos. Okay? I, John, who also am your brother. Now, whose brother would he be? To whom is he speaking in the context? Seven churches which are in Asia Minor.
Excuse me.
And the people to whom he was writing knew very well who he was. But he wants to highlight the fact that he is identified with them. And so he uses two terms of identity. He says, I am your brother, and I am also your companion in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patience of Jesus Christ. So, included in this paragraph, along with several other places in the book, at least four other places, the writer describes himself. The writer is John. And it really is John the Apostle. We don't have to confuse him with John Mark or some other John. He is John the Apostle. And almost from the time that this book was cranked out, it received wide dissemination. And even in the early church, this book was accepted as one of the writings of John. Now, there's an interesting statement, an interesting method of identity that he uses. He says, I'm your brother, and I'm your companion. And he's writing to these seven churches. And as a companion, he lists three things. He says, in the tribulation, and in the kingdom, and in the patience. And all three of these are related to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the tribulation of Jesus Christ, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and in the patience of Jesus Christ. And in some texts, this word of Jesus Christ is simply in Jesus. Okay? Now, apparently, he is referring to a special form of phleipsis, this word that we've had in 2 Corinthians. He's not referring to the Great Tribulation. He's referring to a specific tribulation that had broken out in the Asia Minor area. That would be a proper geographical term. And he was part of that tribulation, part of that phleipsis, that pressure situation. So he goes on to say that he was in the isle that is called Patmos because of or for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John the Apostle, who had made his residence in this town of Ephesus in Asia Minor, which is down near the Aegean Sea, in what we would call southwest Turkey, had been put under arrest and banished to this Isle of Patmos, which is some 16 miles long, something to that effect, and kind of narrow. And it's called the Rock. It has very little vegetation on it. And apparently a great persecution had broken out in this area. Now, that persecution came under Emperor Domitian. And Domitian was on the throne from 81 to 96 A.D. And John, for some reason, probably because he was a leader, was arrested and banished to the Isle of Patmos. It helps us date the book. This statement helps us to put a fixation of date on the book. Now, normally this book is dated somewhere around 96 A.D. And John is going to have all of these visions while he is on, all the visions that are recorded in the book while he is on this island. There's sort of an exciting application of Scripture here that I like. You know, some of the greatest pieces of literature, Christian literature, and even great portions of the Bible were written by men when they were ostracized from society, when they were persecuted for various reasons. Moses, for example, wrote the Pentateuch when Israel was in the wilderness. Jeremiah, who was always under fire, wrote much of his book when he was ostracized from Israel. You remember portions of Daniel. The three Hebrew children prayed and they ended up in the fiery furnace. Apostle Paul was thrown into prison for 4 years, and the greatest pieces of literature that he wrote were written while he was in prison. He reaches the pinnacle of... Jesus Christ gives him the pinnacle of revelation while he's in prison. Now here is John banished, and the mission dies in 96, and then Nerva becomes the emperor, and many of the early church fathers said that John wrote this right near the end of the mission's reign, around 96 A.D., approximately in the time when Nerva was about to take over. So what we have in verse 9 of chapter 1 is the setting for the first vision, John on the Isle of Patmos, and then the other visions are going to just flow one right after another, and that's what he's going to record in the book. Okay? Okay. Let's take, this is one aspect of the setting, the writer. Maybe we could put another note and say something about the circumstance, because I think the circumstance will help you orient to the tone of the book. I think, I call this the circumstance, this is verse 10. This is a circumstance that John finds himself in relative to the Lord. Now, relative to the Roman Empire, he's banished. But relative to the Lord, he's not banished. And consequently, you read in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as or like a trumpet. Now, I want to write this up here to help you. And there are some people here who understand a little bit about Greek, and I want to write it somewhat in Greek. So if you don't understand Greek, don't turn down your hearing aid. Just be patient, and then we'll explain it in English. Okay? What this statement literally says is this. We have a verb, eginomen. That's the verb that is translated, I was. Okay? Then we have the preposition in, and then the word spirit, pneumati. And I believe that that pneumati is in the instrumental case. I'm going to show you the significance of that in a minute. Let's get this little clause first. Egenomen comes from genema, E-G-E-M-O-M-A-N-E-N, actually. By the way, some have asked about a beginner's Greek class. I have three people that have responded to that. If there are others that are interested in a beginner's Greek class, you should see me very soon, because we're going to try to set it up where it'll be convenient to everybody. All right, let's get back to eginomen. Eginomen is a aorist form of ginomai, which is a verb to be in Greek, which means I became or I came to be. So we could translate this way. I came to be. It means to come into a state of existence that you weren't in. I came to be. Now, I think that in spirit, in pneuma here, it's actually pneumati because it's an instrumental case, I think it should be translated by. You just solve a lot of problems if you translate this little N by. I came to be by spirit. And you would have a capital S on there. It would mean the Holy Spirit. I came to be by spirit in the Lordian day. Notice the way I translate this word Lord. In the Lordian day. Now, the words that are translated Lord's Day in our English Bible are two words, well, one word that is never used in relationship to a day elsewhere in the New Testament. It is the word Kyriake. K-U-R-I-A-K-E. The only other place that Kyriake is used is in relationship to the Lord's table. It is the Kyriake table. It is the Lordian table. It is where we, as an assembly or as a body of believers, where He is uniquely the Lord in the sense that all vestiges of intermediary responsibilities and intermediary functions like pastors and so on is broken down so that Jesus Christ is totally the focal point at the Lord's table. That's the way this day is that John is transported into by the Spirit. So this is the Kyriake day, the lordly day, or the Lordian day. Now, most Christians probably interpret that to be Sunday. But nowhere, now listen to me closely, please, nowhere in the New Testament will you ever hear Sunday referred to as the Lord's Day. It is always referred to as the first day of the week. I don't care who's writing, Sunday is always the first day of the week. Every day for the believer is the Lord's Day. There are no days for believers to say, this is the Lord's Day, which is to say, this one is not. Now, the sooner you come to see Christianity that way, the healthier concept you will have, and the more scriptural concept you will have of Christianity. Paul clobbers observing days in the book of Galatians. Well, then why have a Lordian day? Well, a Lordian day is, or this, what is called the Lordian day, is what is called in the Old Testament the day of the Lord. Now that is the time in earth history when God will more uniquely manifest His lordship of the cosmos than at any time in earth history. Okay? So let's get down a little definition. This is not a 24-hour period. It is a time of over 1,000 years in earth history when God, and particularly Jesus Christ, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, will manifest most uniquely his lordship over the cosmos. You ask the normal unbeliever, you ask the normal man on the street of Denver something about God, and at best, if you know how to talk to him, you'll find out he's a skeptic. And one of the things that will create his skepticism is, well, I really, you know, I wonder about God, because if there's a God, why are people starving in India? And if there's a God, why are we having a drought in the West? Doesn't God love us? And why are we having all the snow in the East? I mean, doesn't God know how to distribute the moisture a little bit better than that? Must be not too smart of a God. And at best, they have questions that they just can't resolve. In fact, there are a lot of Christians that way. When this day comes, he is going to manifest this more uniquely than he ever has in the past. It will be his day. Today it's man's day. And man is glorified in the cosmos. And the epitome of man's day will come just before the Lord's day, when it will look like all the problems of this cosmos will be resolved by man, the unique man, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness from divine viewpoint, who, of course, will be the Antichrist. And Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. He is a man, but he is a very unique man. And it will look like of man, by man, through man, for man, we now have the great peace on earth. And it'll be so pseudo and so false that it won't take too long to manifest that's wrong. Okay? Now, what we're saying, let's get back to Revelation. What we're saying is that John came to be by Spirit, or you could translate it in, I think by is much better, into this Lordian day. And that is what the book of Revelation is going to be about. It's going to be the unfolding of the Lordian day. Now, the word, the day of the Lord, is used 44 times in Scripture. That includes pronouns like that day and this day and so on. Four times it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. And we had a study of the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day follows a pattern. What's the pattern of the Lord's Day? Two key elements of the Lord's Day that describe. What's the pattern? Which one now? That's right. The Lord's Day is characterized by two things: wrath, term was used, tribulation, and then blessing. Okay? So anywhere you look in the Old Testament at the day of the Lord, you go get a concordance and look up the day of the Lord, you will find wrath, darkness, gloom, massive armies moving, blood flowing, Holocaust. Then right in the context, in almost every case, great blessing from Jehovah flowing out to all areas of the earth through Palestine. Through Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be mentioned in almost every case. Joel chapter 3. I'm shooting off the top of my head now, but the first chapter of one of the minor prophets, Joel chapter 3. You'll find it in Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 14. You know, sometimes I stand up, my brain sits down. You have extensive passages. The book of Joel is the book of the day of the Lord. Every chapter has a mention of the day of the Lord. Now, John claims to be transported into that day of the Lord. Some people read this verse and they say, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." It sounds like it would be a great verse for the charismatics to have a takeoff on. After all, brethren, it's Sunday now. Let's beat the drum and get in the Spirit. John didn't have anything to do with that aspect of it. The concept is that the Holy Spirit took him, ginomai, aorist form, tense of fact, took him and put him into that day of the Lord. I just finished reading Born Again by that's Charles Colson. I like the honesty of the book. Colson gets involved in the end of the book with some charismatics, and he doesn't know how to interpret that. And then, unfortunately, he was influenced in the writing of that book. Remember, a month ago I said that whoever influenced them in the writing of the book, they blew it. Well, I found out who it was when I read the last chapter of the book, and sure enough, it was a charismatic cluck. Be real humble about it. That's what it was. Colson didn't know how to interpret what was happening. There was a fellow in prison that was previously a preacher, and he made a lot of money, and I think he was in jail for extortion or something like that, and he repented in there, and he spoke in tongues, and Colson saw that and he was impressed by it. And then the fellow got healed, and he thought they were the reason that he got healed, because they all were agreed that they should pray, and he didn't know how to interpret it. It shows how the book is illustrative of how a young believer can get sucked into a concept of spirituality that's totally wrong and totally misleading. It ends up sad. But the first 11 chapters of that book, I really liked it. I went to buy it about 2 months ago and found out they wanted $8.95 for it, and I said, forget it. But I found it on a sale. If any of you want to borrow it, I'll be glad to lend you my copy. Well, that's neither here nor there. Now, to show you that this is a proper interpretation of this, the same statement is going to be used again in the book, okay? And this is the kind of thing that helps you in the book of Revelation. This little statement here, this part of it, okay, is repeated in 4:1 or 4:2. Will you look at it? Okay, here is John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's going to have a vision. The Lord's going to give him, the Lord Jesus is coming to see him. He's going to give him a vision. And that vision deals with the churches, and it runs through chapter 2 and 3. Then in chapter 4, verse 1 reads this way. After this I looked. After what? After these things about the seven churches I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. Where is he? Where is he from chapter 1 to this point? He's on the Isle of Patmos. And the Lord gives him a vision of Jesus himself standing in the midst of the seven churches. And Jesus is speaking to each one of these churches. Okay? So he's with Jesus speaking to these churches, things that are existing. But after that, he looks and there's a door open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up, and I will show you things which must be hereafter," or the same clause that you had in 1:19 last week, "things which must be after these things." After what things? After the things that happen in chapters 2 and 3. I'll remind you that. That's not the point I'm trying to make. Verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Or immediately I came to be in the Spirit. In the Spirit where? I came to be in the Spirit into this heavenly scene. He's transported in that verse into the throne room of God. And behold, a throne was set in heaven. And then chapter 5 and 6, you have the throne room described. See? You're going to have this little statement, I came to be by the Spirit or in the Spirit. in chapter 17, in verse 3. You could outline the book with these little transitional statements about the Spirit. Now, where is he? Chapter 4, he's transported by the Spirit into this throne room atmosphere, and out of the throne room come these cataclysmic judgments on earth. And when he gets down to this scene about Babylon, you read this in the third verse of 17. So he carried me away in the wilderness. Yeah. That doesn't look like what I'm looking for. I didn't hear you. Somebody helping me?
Read it again. Read it right.
I didn't read it right. Am I looking at the right verse? Am I looking? Oh, yeah, I am. So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. Okay. I'm looking for Eganomane. Pardon me while I do my homework. Oh, it's in spirit here. Our word eganomene is not used in 17:3. The concept here is the transference from one scene or one locale to another locale. But you'll notice it's in spirit or by spirit, this little clause that we have here. In other words, it was by the means of the Spirit that he was carried into this wilderness vision concept that he's going to see. You have the same thing in chapter 21 and verse 10. And again, the concept of a movement to a different scene. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The concept in all of these verses is that the medium, or the means, or the instrument, and that's how we are interpreting this spirit, as instrumental of means. The instrument for the means of these visions and the shifting of them was the Spirit of God. Okay? So what we're saying under point one is that in the setting, John is on Patmos physically, geographically, but spiritually, by means of the Spirit, he is transported into the Lordian day or the day of the Lord. And the book then is going to take on, particularly after chapter 2 and 3, this Lordian day aura about it. Wrath. Judgment, blessing. Okay. The second thing that I've noted about this introductory section that includes the first vision, or part of it, comes in verse 11. And here is the commission to write. Or at least this is what I want to highlight. A commission to write. So he hears the voice, and it's a voice like a trumpet, which means it's a loud, a blaring, strong voice, resonant voice. And the voice says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia Minor, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. These seven churches, as we said last week, will be the focal point of special messages from the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, this very apparently is this voice is the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to John, commissioning John to write. You might note that Alpha and Omega in verse 8 Maybe we should again repeat what we did last week. Here is an alpha. Some of us have learned to write it like a small a. And omega looks like a W. This is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and this is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so what our Lord claims here, of course, is that I exhaust human language. I'm more than language can say. And in verse 8, it is a reference to the Almighty God. In verse 11, it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the book, you're going to find a very similar statement. Would you look down at chapter 21? Chapter 22, I'm sorry. In chapter 22, when you come to the concluding remarks, which begin in verse 8, the Lord sends an angel, but the angel speaks as a direct representative of Jesus Christ. In certain places, he will use words in the first person like he's Jesus Christ. He's really not, it's just an angel. But he's speaking for Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is what Jesus Christ says. Verse 8, I, John, saw these things and heard them. That is, the things that he's recorded up to this point. And I fell down to worship this angel, and the angel says, don't worship me, worship God. It's obvious that that messenger, or that angel, is not Jesus Christ. So the angel says to him in verse 10, he says, seal not the sayings of this book, for the prophecy of the time is at hand, and so on. And then, when you get to verse 13, the angel was speaking, or in verse 12, the angel is speaking these words of the Lord Jesus. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. And this carries him back, of course, to the beginning of time. This means that our Lord Jesus Christ is, he occupies first place in terms of time. He is preeminent in time. He existed before there ever was a beginning. He was there when the beginning was. He will be there when time ends. He is first and last. He's preeminent in terms of time. Then the angel switches to the third person, verse 14 of 22. Blessed are they to do his commandments, and so on. Then when you get down to verse 16, back to the first person. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, in those seven churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. So this concept of Alpha and Omega, permeates the book. And it's the concept of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his inexhaustible resources in terms of human language. Well, John is approached by our Lord in chapter 1, back to verse 11. And he is given a commission. And that commission is to write what he sees. John heard a voice, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he names the churches. So the commission is, write what you see. Now all that the book of Revelation is simply a compilation of the visions that John has from the Lord Jesus Christ about future events. That's all it is. This command, write, is repeated 12 times throughout the book. Now, maybe this would be a good place to summarize what he saw. Okay? Do you dig me? What did John see throughout the book? Okay. Number one. Let's just put a little heading here. John saw. Number one. Chapter 1. Verse 11 through 20. Now that's not right. Yeah. See, we got to go from 11 all the way to chapter 3 and the last verse, whatever that is. 22. What did he see? He saw Jesus in the midst of the churches. So essentially, what this verse, what this section is Christ speaking to the churches. This is the last message of Jesus in the Bible to the churches. Okay? Christ and the churches. Now, these seven churches are representative of the various kinds of churches that you're going to find throughout the church age, all the way till the second coming of Christ. And we'll get into that next week. The minute that you leave chapter 3, after these things, John is transported into the throne room of God, and from there you have the beginning of a series of revelations of judgments. So from chapter 4 through chapter 19, you have Christ and the Great Tribulation. And you have it from two perspectives. From two perspectives. A, or number one, from the perspective of the events, essentially that runs from chapter 4, really begins in chapter 6 through 11. By the time you get to chapter 11, the seventh trumpet judgment is about to sound, and the second coming of Jesus Christ is at hand, and it will open up with the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. And there'll have be a statement in there, and the time of the judgment has come, and the time of the resurrection of the saints, that they might be rewarded. And you're only at the seventh chapter, at the seventh trumpet, and at the 11th chapter. And there are 10 more chapters. So what happens right after that is, he goes back over that whole series of events from the perspective, or from that, of the key, personages would not be the right word, from the key figures. And that runs from chapter 12 through 19. So that under this section, there will be only one series of judgments, and it will be the bowl judgments. And the word bowl is used because when you knock over, the King James translates it vial. That's not, what do you think of when you think of a vial? I hark back to East Pittsburgh High School and our little dinky chemistry lab with that little wooden thing with holes in it that we had these little vials in. And when you pour one of those over, they pour out very slowly. Well, they're not vials of God's wrath, they're bowls. Now, what happens when you knock a bowl over? Shoo, gushes all over. And that's the word picture. They're the bowls of the wrath of God, and they come right at the end of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, right near the second advent, just one right after another. They will be included in this section. But the emphasis is on the key figures, such as the woman, Israel, the beast, Antichrist, the false prophet, Mystery Babylon, religious apostate Christendom, and so on, see? He'll go over this same period that's covered, only the focal point will not be the event so much as the personages or the figures that are involved. The next section that John sees in the book that he writes about is Christ and the millennial reign. And he covers that in Revelation chapter 20. Sorry for this. This means chapters. Should have put it at the beginning. This is chapter 20. Be honest with you. I really don't know. But we'll put it down here as Christ and the eternal state. This is the hardest section of Revelation for me to understand. It's chapter 21:9 through 22:5. And then you have about 15 verses of conclusion, or maybe 10-15 verses of conclusion. See? Now you can understand that. This part of the book that we're in is laying the groundwork for this. Jesus appears to John, and John is transported by this. First of all, John is transported by means of the Spirit into this Lordian day concept that permeates Scripture. And in that spirit, our Lord Jesus appears to him and he says, John, I want you to write in a book the things that you see. And 12 times throughout the book, he'll be commanded, write this down, write this down, write this down. And the concept is that to the seven churches, there is a specific message that will be recorded in chapter 2 and 3. But Jesus wants the seven churches to get involved with what is written in the rest of the book. He wants this church to be involved with what's written. If he wants you as a believer to be involved with what is written throughout this book. So that's what we intend to do. Okay? Okay. Let's go back then. What we've tried to do under the commission to write is to show you, give you an overview of what he wrote. Let's go back and pick up the last element of this section. This is point C in our outline. The first vision. Now we said that the first vision is really actually going to run from chapter 1 and verse 12 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 22, right? But we don't have time to cover all that tonight. This first vision is of Christ to the seven churches. Okay? But before that comes in chapter 2, first of all, there is this overwhelming vision of the Lord Jesus appearing to John. So what we have is a vision of Christ couched in apocalyptic imagery. Okay? That's going to be chapter 1, verse 12 through 20. Now let's look at it and see if we can understand it. Let's see if we can make sense out of this. Start reading at verse 10. I came to be by the Spirit in the Lordian's day. And I heard behind me a great voice as, notice that as, you should underline that. That's a simile. A simile is a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. A simile is a method of communicating something so striking that plain language wouldn't reach our jugular vein.
It wouldn't grab us. So when you resort to a simile, you want to grab somebody's jugular. You want to get a hold of them.
So you use a striking metaphor. You use imagery. The thing that is described is always more than the imagery implies. It's more than that. It's overwhelming. And you resort to imagery to try to capture some of that overwhelmingness of the thing. Like you get shocked about something. You come home, you find your wife has torn up the kitchen. She's torn off all the cupboard doors. And she's begun to strip the paint off. And there's 25 years of paint on those doors. And she's trying to scrape it off with a putty knife. And all it looks like is deep gouges in the doors. And you say, "What are you doing?" She says, "I couldn't stand these cupboard doors." And you say, "Oh, you could have knocked me over with a feather." See, that's imagery. I'm trying to communicate how I felt. Oh, I'm not supposed to be so personal. I'm trying to communicate how I felt at that shock. So I resort to a metaphor. You could have knocked me over with a feather, see? Gee, I'm out of fellowship. In the next paragraph, there'll be eight similes, eight likes, L-I-K-E, or ases. Eh? I heard a great voice as a trumpet saying unto me, "Write what you see, send it to the seven churches." Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Uh-oh, no simile. Seven golden candlesticks now. The figure of speech now has turned. We'll get to that. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like, underline like. Every one of these similes is the same Greek word. He was like unto the Son of Man. That clearly delineates him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And the term Son of Man indicates that it is Christ who became man, but now he's not seen like a man. He's seen in something much more overwhelming than just being a man. He is just a man. That's all that's all he is in essence, beside God. Well, that could be interpreted as heresy. What I mean is that when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you would see a man, but he's God in essence. You see? But to look at him, he just looks like a man. And so to manifest his divine essence, we have these visions of him. And this vision is apocalyptic. It's like a person who's a judge. And that's what he's seen as now, you see. So you have the apocalyptic language. He is the Son of Man. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps, or the chest, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like, there's your next simile, wool. And this wool was as white as snow. Connotation of a dazzling abundance of hair, which is kind of a sign of virility. And then it's white, which is an indication of wisdom and strength. His eyes were as, simile, underline as, a flame of fire, piercing, bright red eyes. We have a little camera in... It has one of those posts. We bought one of those posts to take flash pictures. And the post never, you know, right when you want a good indoor picture, you put the post on and you take, and the flash doesn't work. So we have to take the post out and we put the bulb right in the camera and then it works. But then you get red eye. Everybody comes out with red eye. So you look, when the pictures develop, everybody has red eye. Oh, I want to tell you, that's scary. I think it was the camera that caused that. Well, his eyes were that way, piercing, fiery. His feet, like, underlined like. See, there's your next simile. Unto fine brass. The word really is a burnished bronze, the only time it's used in Greek literature that we know of. And the concept of this metal in Scripture usually refers to a judgment. And the concept of the feet, the treading on anything in the Bible means victory over something and contempt for it. So here you have a concept of Christ with burnished bronze feet. He's going to function as a judge in this book. As if they had been burned in a furnace. And his voice, like the sound, or as the sound of many waters, like Niagara Falls. John and on Patmos knew the sound of the surf. And the concept is of Christ in his decisive, powerful expressions in judgment on the cosmos. We have an apocalyptic vision of Jesus Christ. So, the vision of Christ comes in 8 similes that portray Christ as an awesome, demanding figure. Okay? Now, those 8 similes are unexplained. These are left unexplained in the context. Now, it's exciting and interesting that instead of John taking and saying everything he meant by seeing those feet that look like burnished bronze, and everything that he meant by seeing this hoary-headed figure, he explains the effect that it had upon him as a person. Verse 17. He does explain a little bit about the countenance of this person in the end of verse 16. And his countenance was as the sun that shines in his strength, meaning there was a brightness about him that overwhelmed. Then the effect on John, verse 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, and he said, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So be it. And I have the keys. I have the authority of Hades and of death. Don't be afraid, John. I am in control of the situation, and you just write what I'm going to tell you or what you're going to see." Now, when you have a simile in apocalyptic literature like this that is left unexplained in the context, then two things is true. The author assumes that you know what he's referring to in the simile, either by association with him or by association with other apocalyptic literature. You will find similar descriptions of the Lord in the Old Testament like this. And it's very probable that John assumed that his readers, particularly since he knew his readers, that they understood these similes from the Old Testament. So let's look at 2 in Daniel, which is a book, particularly the latter half of which, is a book that is apocalyptic in nature. We'll look first of all at Daniel 7 and verse 13 and 14. And here we have the reference to the Son of Man seen in the heavenlies. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Okay. Now in Daniel 7, Daniel is having a vision. And he sees four beasts appear in succession on earth history scene. And then he tells something about these beasts, particularly the fourth one, and how powerful they were, and how they subdued various aspects of humanity. In the midst of that, in verse 13, he has a vision of something in heaven. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him, that is, unto this Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, all nations, all languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In Daniel, which was written, this chapter was written some 550 years maybe before Christ. Daniel has a vision of something that happens in heaven. And he sees the Son of Man stand before the Almighty God, and a kingdom is given to him. What Daniel sees there, John sees the specifics of on the island of Patmos. The specifics of giving the kingdoms of this earth to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second apocalyptic description that I'd like you to look at is also in Daniel chapter 10. And the effects, this will be found in verse 5 through 7. And the effects of this vision on Daniel are very similar to the effects of John's vision on him on the island of Patmos. Daniel 10. We're in a separate vision of Daniel, and he says, when he was by the river, Tigris River, then I lifted up my eyes and behold, and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. And his body also was like beryl. Notice the similes in Hebrew now. And his face as, simile, the appearance of lightning. And his eyes as lamps of fire. And his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Then the effect on Daniel. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Okay? He just sort of capsizes in the presence of that vision. Now the point that we're trying to make is that in the figurative speech that is used in Revelation, there are three types. There is figurative speech that is explained in the Old Testament, and then there's figurative speech that is going to be explained in the context, and then there's some figures of speech in Revelation that are left unexplained. And apparently John knew or understood that his writers would know what those figures of speeches were. So we will point those out as we come to them. But here is example of figure of speech number one that explained in the Old Testament, particularly in Old Testament apocalyptic literature. Okay? Now, Example. Figure of speech number two. That explain in the immediate context. In Revelation. So let's go back to that book, okay? Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 and verse 12. And I turned to see the voice of him that spake to me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now skip down to verse 20. Okay? So I didn't read verse 16. We should include verse 16. 1:16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. Now skip down to 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, this is Jesus speaking to John, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. So here we have figurative speech. Seven stars equals the messengers of the seven churches to whom the book is addressed. The word for, parenthetically, the word for messenger is the word angelos. Angelos can be translated either angel or messenger. And one could debate whether these messengers were pastors in the churches or whether they were some angelic influence on the church. It would seem to me the best interpret this as pastors in the churches. Point I'm trying to make is that within the context of Revelation 1, John has a vision, and he sees one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of seven candlesticks, and he has seven stars in his hand. Those seven stars are the messengers of these churches. Then he says, the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So he saw seven lampstands, and they are said to be the seven churches to whom the book is addressed. Okay. To understand the book of Revelation, we have to understand the figures of speech that are used. We have to be able to interpret them, or we will not understand the book. In some cases, the context will help us interpret them. In some cases, a knowledge of the Old Testament will help us interpret the similes and the figures of speech. Well, John is commanded to write these things, things which he has seen, things which he has seen, and things which would be after the things that he writes about in chapter 2 and 3, and that's where we'll take up next week. Are there any answers or any questions we could answer? Yeah, it's time to quit. On chapter 1, yes, question.
Had Daniel seen the one like the Son of Man before he wrote? And how did he know the assembly that he had never seen?
No, the question was about Daniel. The question was, how could Daniel, who's writing before Christ, have a vision of one like the Son of Man. Now, the answer to that question revolves around how we would exegetically explain the term Son of Man. The way we explain that term is that he saw a human form, a human being, stand in the presence of the Almighty God. When Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus takes that title. It's his favorite title for himself. He uses it over 80 times. He calls himself the Son of Man. See? What Daniel sees is a human being in the presence of the Almighty God being given dominion and a kingdom and authority. When we read the Gospels, we find out that human figure that Daniel saw was the Son of Man. Now, interestingly enough, before Jesus came on the scene, Orthodox Jewish interpreters interpreted that vision of Daniel as being Messiah before Jesus was ever on the scene. They saw it too as their Messiah receiving the kingdom. Is there another question I'm trying to answer? Yeah, Ezekiel used that term for himself, yes. Question? Tom? John's a very old man. He's probably in his 90s. Very, very old. He dies very shortly after this. Any other questions? Well, the last message to the churches, I guess the whole book is written to the churches because the Lord wants us to know what's going to happen. But the last personal words of the Lord Jesus to the churches are recorded in chapter 2 and 3. And we'll start there next week. Shall we close in prayer? We pray, our Father, that the awesomeness of Christ, we love Him, we know Him as our Savior, we know Him as our Lord, we know Him as our friend, and sometimes this familiarity reduces His essential essence to something that it's not. We pray that the awesomeness of Christ, the greatness of our Lord, will capture our minds, thoughts, and the intents of our hearts as we proceed through this book. That great respect and reverence will result from our having studied this, great respect for His Word and His commands, that it will have an effect upon us like it did on John and on Daniel. And that through this, He will be glorified more realistically, more intelligently in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.